Here we are in Acts chapter 6 today. As we are continuing on, this is the chapter where we would say typically deacons are introduced, but the word deacon is nowhere found in this chapter. So as we look through this here, you are going to see much of what we would consider to be deacons as expressed elsewhere in Acts and also in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. So we're just going to pick up and look at how God delegates within his church. God's delegation within the church here. Chapter 6, let's see, would somebody read verse 1, please? Thanks, Corbin.
Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food.
All right. So Luke is talking about the birth of the church, and here he has included an episode where there was tension, where there was conflict within the early church. A complaint by the Hellenists. What's a Hellenist?
A Greek speaking Jew.
He's a Greek. A Greek speaking Jew very likely grew up not within Israel, perhaps grew up in one of the other countries within Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, might have grown up in Greece or Rome, but Greek was the lingua franca, was the common tongue in the known world, really, at that time, in the Western world. And so, these were Greek-speaking Jews, okay? These weren't necessarily proselytes, but Jews, as opposed to the native Jews, as Corbin pointed out, the native Hebrews. A complaint rose against the Hebrews that what was happening? What was the problem? Now, what is this daily distribution? What was happening? What have we read about already in Acts that was going on?
They shared everything.
Okay, there was a great sharing so that those who had need, there would be no need. The widows were being taken care of. It was a natural outflowing of what was going on in the church. It was not mandated, not dictated. These were actions of the heart to care for one another. Okay. Why were the Hellenistic widows not getting their distribution? What does that smack of?
Racism.
Yeah. There's a bigotry there. And, you know, it's not even a bigotry across what I will call racial lines, which really is kind of a really idiotic division anyway. Because these guys were Jews too. They just didn't speak the language anymore. And so maybe they had a funny accent. You know, their Greek was a more pure Greek than the Greek that the Aramaic speakers were using. Accent free. And so, you know, was there a bigotry in the church? What kind of things does the American church kind of get uppity about? Get bigoted about things that really ought not be things. What?
Everything. Social classes.
Okay.
Economic status.
No, that's the rich church. Well, that's the poor church. Okay.
That's the black church. That's the Asian church.
Okay. Racial lines. And now, a lot of times we go, well, that's wrong. And if you were in Asia Would you feel more comfortable going to a church that was full of Asians and your Chinese maybe wasn't so good, or hey, there's an American church down the street? Which would you go to? Okay, so don't go, look down on them for having an Asian church. Okay? But sometimes we segregate unnaturally. Okay, what are some other things that we tend to...
Interpretation of Scripture. I don't know that that's a long lens of bigotry, because, I mean, there's a right interpretation of Scripture and a wrong interpretation of Scripture. So I wouldn't not go because I look down on you. I would not go because you're wrong.
Okay. How is it that I should try to interpret Scripture?
As God intended it.
God wrote it, so I try to understand what God's intention is.
Now, that's not to say that maybe there's something that is open for interpretation that we don't know, and you look at it one way and I look at it another. But
yeah.
When there's clear things, you know, like...
I almost squirm when I hear the term interpretation anymore, because that gets just bandied about, like, well, you just can't know. There's my trump card. It's subject to interpretation. You can't know. And I go, poppycock.
What I mean, though, is, say, if it's a Pentecostal church, they worship in the Spirit more than
okay.
the truth, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Or they think infant baptism is necessary.
And we'll look down on them, and they'll look down on us because we don't do that. Okay?
That's what I mean. Take away, scratch.
What version are you using? Oh, you use that version. You got drums? You have drums and a bass guitar and tattoos to show that you have a past?
And you wear skinny jeans.
You know, do I have to wear a coat and tie? Oh, yeah. Wear the coat and tie.
Oh, you use traditional hymns?
You know, so that whiff of bigotry. If you ever hear that, if you ever hear that from me, from Pastor Jeremy, anybody, where, you know, it sounded like you were, like, getting down on them, even though they're brothers in Christ, then that needs to be addressed. As the body, that is your responsibility to go, okay, so the Hellenists went, we got a problem. And they brought it to the apostles. So the 12 in verse 2 summoned the full number of disciples, so got the church together essentially, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." Okay. Now, there's all kinds of stuff in here where today we kind of go, what? First thing I'd like to highlight is that the 12 brought the solution to the church. As the leaders of the church, they brought the solution to the church. They didn't get everybody together and go, "Oh, we got a problem. What should we do?" I mean, good grief. How many people were in the church? Thousands. How many different ideas are there going to be? Thousands. What's going to be solved? Nothing. So the apostles got together and went, "You know what? God has appointed us to preach and teach the word. We need men who will see to this need." Okay, so they brought the solution to the church. I think that's a real important understanding of leadership. Okay, and in a way that prevents a lot of chaos down below, and should be greatly encouraging to the church to know things are being dealt with, that there are problems being dealt with. Now, okay. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Does that make any of you kind of go?
Only when you say it like
Is this arrogant?
Prioritizing. Those who are in charge of teaching and preaching God's word, is it more important to serve tables or is it more important to deliver God's word?
Well, true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress, so...
Beautiful. The way that I read it there, you could read it to go, man, that's really arrogant. But essentially, we need men who will do this. If we are doing this, then we are not preaching and teaching the word of God. Then who is? What did Christ set the apostles apart to do? Teaching them all things, you know. So the primary responsibility of the apostles was to preach and teach the word of God, and they recognized that, to witness to what they had seen in Jesus Christ. Was this their own choosing? This is so important. God picked them. Okay? It was clear to everybody there that God picked them. Why?
Like, why did Jesus actually pick
them? No, how was it clear to everybody else that, oh yeah, that, you know, God picked Peter, we know that.
The signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders. These dudes were doing incredible signs and wonders. Now we're going to see that they weren't the only ones doing signs and wonders. Okay, but the quantity, the magnitude, the power with which they preached and taught made it obvious to all that these men were picked of God to do this very thing. Okay? So in truth, it is merely a recognition of what is already. I've used the example before of who's the greatest hockey player of all time?
Wayne Gretzky.
Okay, is that up for debate? You know, greatest basketball player of all time,
Jordan.
Michael Jordan. You know, you can debate it, but all I got to do is throw a few statistics and you go, okay. And you go, squash that argument. Because it's already known. It's not known because I said it. It's known because it is the truth. It bears out in the statistics. Jesus Christ called the apostles to preach and teach and to build his church. This does not delineate a superiority of person. Okay? This doesn't mean Peter was better than Bob. Okay? Why did Jesus pick Peter? Because, I mean, we get nothing on why, you know, Peter was the most righteous fisherman on the lake at the time, and so as he was coming by, he went, hey, I want you because you're a righteous fisherman. No. He picked Peter. Why'd God pick Abraham? God's good choices. It does, however, delineate a difference of need and role and responsibility. Okay, we see that between husband and wife as well. This is God's way. And you know, let's not miss either the imperative demand that God's word be handled well. Just reading in Ezekiel this morning about the priests who are hammered, or the prophets who are hammered by God for saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when God did not say. And leading the people astray. And the serious consequences that came upon them for doing that very thing. God's word must be handled well, be handled rightly, and be transmitted with integrity. The importance of that cannot be overstated. But it also cannot be overstated that there is a desperate need to care for those in need within the church. Absolutely. And so we need men to do that. Okay, what kind of men? Qualified men. Men who are worthy of this recognition. And this, and I say that not as, again, to exalt these men, but they are worth picking. Why are they worth picking? Somebody reread verse 3. Ty, would you reread verse 3, please?
Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.
Okay. Why'd they pick seven? Because that's God's number. That's the number of perfection. No, why'd they pick seven?
Tiebreaker.
I'm sorry?
Tiebreaker? Like, you know, just...
Okay, well, maybe. Maybe let's have an odd number. Because that's how many they needed, probably, to carry out the task. So I wouldn't get wrapped around seven there. What should we note about these guys? Good reputation. How does one develop such a thing? What'd you say?
Actions.
Honesty. Honesty. Okay, being honest.
Integrity.
Just today? All the time. You develop a reputation over time. You cannot develop a reputation in a week. Okay, you may get a Medal of Honor over, you know, even shorter span. But integrity is built day by day. Integrity is boring. A reputation is boring because it's consistent. There's a boring consistency about you that you always do the right thing. Okay, what else was notable about these guys?
Full of the Spirit.
Full of the Spirit. How do you know that?
Actions.
Okay, by their fruit you will know them. The fruit of the Spirit was obvious and evident in their lives. Kindness. Goodness. Patience, gentleness, faithfulness, love, joy, peace, self-control, all these things were evident in their life. They were full of the Spirit. You saw them doing God's work. Okay, we're going to see that in Stephen here in spades. They did God's work. And not only did they do God's work, I probably the greatest example of this in modern day pastors that I know of famous pastors is John Piper. If you were to ask me to describe John Piper, I would say he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord above everything else. He drips his passion for God. He loves the Lord. So that would be expressed in a fullness of spirit. What else were they? Okay, wisdom. That is not merely knowing the right thing, but that's doing the right thing. Their actions show a wisdom, a discernment. They're not hasty to rush into anything. But they are discerning and wise in what they do. I thought it was interesting that they said, okay, you pick seven and we will appoint them. Okay, we will confirm your choice. Some people speak of ordination. Okay, were these men necessarily ordained? No, but it was like you pick the seven, we go, yes, those are... Yes, so you are, and so what likely happened is they prayed for him, I'm assuming here because it's not specified. Well, they did. It does. Verse 6 says, they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them and commissioned them to recognize, hey, these are the ones who are going to take care of it. And the body, man, when the leaders do their job, the body's blessed. Okay, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, praise the Lord. And what they said pleased, verse 5, the whole gathering. Okay, this, think of business meetings. You know, business meetings that go well. Praise God. Praise God. People did their job. And so the body comes together and goes, sweet. Okay. All right, the seven. Who did they pick? It is likely, I cannot confirm this, it does not say this, but it is likely that these guys were mostly Hellenists. I mean, if there was a concern about Hellenist distribution, then we're going to point seven to make sure that the distribution happens. So, probably not all, but we have Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have noted this before, that Luke uses foreshadowing a lot. You know, hey, I'm gonna bring in this Barnabas fellow here, but I'm not going to talk about him again for another four chapters. But so when you get to him, you're going to go, oh, didn't I read about that guy before? And you go, oh, yeah, wow, crazy. Crazy how he was already involved. He just didn't pop on the scene. So Stephen is there, and the descriptor, you know, yep, he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And Philip. Now, he doesn't say anything about Philip. He just says, and Philip. We going to hear about Philip again?
Yes.
Yep. A couple chapters. In two chapters, we'll get back to Philip. Prochorus. Don't hear about him again. And Nicanor. And? How'd you pronounce that?
Timon.
Okay, you. And you know why you guys pronounce it Timon?
Yes. Yeah.
Hakuna Matata, baby. Yeah, means no worries. What if I put an S in front of that? How would you pronounce it?
Simon.
Simon. Simone. Yeah.
I was kidding.
Put an E on the end of it, and then she would be a Simone. So it's probably Timon. I don't know. Maybe that's an anglicization. Well, call him Timon. Timon. He's a little. What was he? A meerkat. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Okay. Now this is interesting as well. Nicholas. Nicholas is a proselyte. I kind of alluded to it earlier. What is a proselyte?
Someone who follows the Jewish faith.
Yes, which means he is
Gentile.
He is not a Jew. Okay, so he is not a Jew. He was a proselyte. And how did all these Greek speakers come to be part of the church? It is very likely that on the day of Pentecost, when all of this happened, when all of this went down, that they were so awed and blown away by what happened that they remained in the church. Saw it work there in the local area and essentially became part of the church then. Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. Again, a foreshadowing. He goes, so what? Well, who cares? Again, Antioch really hasn't come into play yet at this time, but it's going to. What is Antioch known for? It was. You know, apart from Jerusalem in the south, Antioch up in the north became essentially a hub for the early church. Who was sent out of Antioch? Paul. And?
Barnabas.
And Mark as well. Okay, that's where missions began in Antioch. And in Antioch, they were first known as?
Christians
in Antioch also. And we'll get to all that. But he puts it in here, so when you get a little bit later, you get to Antioch, you go, well, it's not surprising that there was already a cluster of believers up in Antioch. Okay, so all of this is essentially going on. Now, once again, Luke provides us another aside. Jacob, would you read verse 7, please?
And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to
Okay, just like last time, Luke's stopped counting numbers. But he is telling us, with all these little historical asides, that the church is just, it's exploding in Jerusalem. It continues to multiply. And not only that, but who's becoming part of the church? The priests. You know, so these guys have gone before the Sanhedrin already a couple of times and rather, you know, hey, stop preaching in this name. Stop preaching this resurrection of the dead. And some of the priests are actually convinced. Go, it's what happened. It is true. And the priests became believers as well. Okay. This is a truth, hopefully you know, and it really contradicts a prosperity gospel, and that is the work of God will incite spiritual warfare. The work of God, on page 2, the work of God will incite spiritual warfare. Here's a sub-truth to that. Satan has no need to battle where saints are idle. Satan doesn't have to do anything. Has no need to battle where saints are idle. I mean, that should be obvious. But why? Why does he have no need to battle if the saints are idle?
They're not doing anything.
Why do I have to fight against them? I mean, I don't need to derail their work. There's no work to derail. Perfect. Stephen. Verse 8. Jerry, you read verse 8, please.
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people.
Okay. What's he sound like there? Apostle. Sounds like an apostle. Okay. Deacons. Were these guys the early deacons? Possibly. Possibly, quite probably. Man, this shatters the image of the lowly deacon. Okay? Man, he's full of faith and power. Not only that, he was doing great signs and wonders among the people. This guy was active. He was involved. He was doing stuff. We're going to see that very thing of Philip in the next chapter. Let us never think in the church. Okay, remember, the church is not this building. It's not even this gathering. It is the collective of the people. God assembles a body with who is the head? Jeremy Mollenkopf, right? No. Jesus Christ, with Christ as the head. Jeremy is merely a member of the body, just as you are a member of the body. And every member has its function. Stephen. Okay, Stephen's a deacon. Amos, the prophet Amos. He was a farmer boy. Can you think of anybody else in Scripture who did, who we look at great things for God, but really started out as nobody? David was a runt of a kid. You know, he was ruddy and probably sunburned and didn't have much stature compared to his brothers. God, man after God's own heart. Who else?
Jacob.
Yeah, he was. Probably one of the, yeah, good enough.
I think of Peter, you know, fisherman and really, as case of foot and mouth disease, life today is the last word.
Oh, brash fisherman. You know, military. He's always out there at the front. You know, yeah, I can whip you. Lydia. She was just a saleswoman. Think of Moses' folks. Moses' parents. Who were Moses' parents? What was their job?
They were slaves.
Okay, good. They were slaves. We're in slavery. What good is my life? Oh, and here we birthed our child, and we've got to get rid of him. You know, you think, I've done nothing. No, you saved your child's life. And that one went on to lead Israel out of bondage. I'm just a nobody in God's kingdom. No. Your God is somebody. Your God is somebody. And you are His. And He has put you in a church for His purpose. He's put you in an assembly of believers for His glory. For His good work. Some, verse 9, who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Okay, who are these guys? Here's a crummy picture of the Mediterranean in box form. All right, here's Jerusalem over here on the west side. Okay, the Mediterranean's here in the middle with the water. You got the Nile River right there. Modern-day Egypt, modern-day Libya over here. Alexandria is up on the Nile Delta. Alexandria becomes a great source of learning for the early church and actually does for Islam during the high point of Islam a little bit later. Cyrene, let's see, was it Alexandria? Yep. Cyrene is over here, also on the coast of the Med, more in what would be modern day Libya. Okay. What's the next one? Cilicia. Saul was from Tarsus, which was in Cilicia, in southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And the last one, Asia. And Greek, or modern-day Turkey, was known as Asia Minor. So, inland there. Okay. These are where these guys are from. They're from all around. They were from the synagogue of the freedmen, which implies what? They were not. There was a time where they were not free. They were slaves. These are freed slaves, perhaps. Okay. They disputed with Stephen. Doesn't even tell us what the dispute was, really. I mean, they'll go on. We'll get to some slanderous things here in a little bit. But what was it, if we imagine, what is the conflict that these guys have with Stephen?
Jesus was the Christ.
Perfect. There's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus, who was who he said he was? He was God the Son. He was crucified. He rose from the dead for the payment of our sin. Very likely. But how did they fare an argument with him? Sarah, would you read verse 10, please?
But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking.
Dude, he decimated them. He ripped them. Crushed them. Why? Because he's so articulate. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impassioned this man. He loved the Lord. And he knew the Lord. Notice, the wisdom, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. OK, Okay, this is a power not his own. But understand this too. Stephen cannot tell them what he does not know. He can't tell them what he does not know. If you feel ill-equipped to share the gospel, to share the message of what God has done, read it. Learn it. Study it. Pour over it. And then do it again. And then do it again. You know, if you read through the Bible, you're going to get blown away by all the stuff that is there and the interconnectedness and the beauty of God and his work in his people and people who don't deserve it over and over again. He starts out in Ezekiel calling them whores and went, no, you're not even that good. You're not even that good because you're not even selling yourself. You're just giving yourself. You're an adulterous wife. We can't give what we don't know. Well, the freedmen here, these dudes, they go, well, we can't win the argument, so what should we do now? Let's destroy the man. Well, this is like a chapter of American politics. I mean, maybe we got it from here. If you can't win the argument, destroy the man. They secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So we are going to fabricate a lie. Hey, would you tell, you know, these guys aren't even the ones doing it. They instigate other men to do this, to do their dirty work. And they speak blasphemous words against, why'd they pick Moses? Okay. Judaism revolves around what? The law. Okay, who was the giver of the law? Moses. God was the giver of the law through Moses. So let's have him say that he's dissing Moses. And God, throw God in there too. That's always good for a few. Yes. Yes. Okay, this is, you see this though, you see this today. Hey, we're going to break the law to say that you broke the law. But we're okay doing that. You're the one who's really the scuzzball. So this stirred up, and here we see for the first time, at least in Acts, that it isn't just the Sanhedrin anymore. When the people hear that Moses is spoken against by Stephen, now the people are incited in verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and they seized him and brought him once again to the council. So here we go again, back to the council, another arrest. Okay, this is a trend. The enemy is going to try and destroy the work of God. The enemy is going to try and destroy the work of God. This is why Peter, of all people, tells us to be vigilant, that our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. So, before the council, verse 13, we've got more false witnesses who said this man never ceases to speak words against, okay, here's more, against the holy place. What is this holy place? The temple and the law. Speaks against Moses and God. He speaks against the temple and the law. I mean, you're pushing all their hot buttons. Was any of it true? No. No. How does he do this? For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Did Jesus ever say he was going to destroy the temple?
He said destroy this temple, but he was referring to his body.
Yeah. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. He didn't say he was going to do it. He also said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and referring to his body. So he did refer to the destruction of the temple, but again, I'm going to take his words and just go, just turn them from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, just so they're a little goofy. But there's enough of a truth there where you go, yeah, that's what he said. And people remember the temple being destroyed, and they go, yeah, we heard that too. No, 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 no. Listen. What did he say? He will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Did Jesus say that? What did Jesus say? Came to fulfill it. That not one jot or tittle, not one stroke is going to be removed from the law, but all will be fulfilled, said Jesus Christ. And Stephen, at this point, said nothing. He will. He will have his opportunity, and we'll read that in chapter 7. But in verse 15, they looked at him, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay? He didn't have Phelps' face. Okay? He wasn't sitting there angry or worried. But I imagine a face of peace and power. Not defiant power, like I'm going to crush you, but of where you're around somebody and you go, that dude's, I wouldn't mess with him. Not because, but you go, he comports himself with. Takeaways. Takeaways from this chapter, okay? We've said this before, and it's always important as we read to understand what is God, I mean, this is 2,000 years later. Luke recorded this birth of his church for the church to still feed upon, to look back at and go, what did God do? When God's work is being done, expect opposition. It's gonna come. Remember that corollary, though, too, where the saints are idle. Satan doesn't have to do anything. Second big takeaway, know what you know. It is very obvious that Stephen knew what he was talking about. So many believers have no clue what they believe. No clue. You push on them a little bit and it all falls away because they have no foundation. They don't have Christ as a foundation, or if they have Christ as a foundation, they haven't built upon that. They don't know what Christ has commanded them in his word from Genesis to Revelation. Not just the red letters, the whole shooting match. Many Christians can't even give a simple presentation of the gospel. If that's the case, how are they going to defend other basic doctrines from slander against the masses? Because these freedmen were bringing slander, and Stephen, they couldn't contend with him because he had the truth. He had the Holy Spirit and he had the truth. And he just, boop, boop, boop. And he had the face of an angel. I mean, it wasn't like he was doing it like, screaming mad. But when you are being railed upon, when you are being lied against, when you are standing in the dock, know who your defense attorney is. Okay? Know who your defense attorney is. He's got the case. You don't have to worry about it. Chapter 6.